Our gospel lesson this morning comes once again from the Gospel of Luke, the 9th chapter today, verses 51 through 62. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him. On their way, they entered a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. When his disciples James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. Then they went on to another village, and as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Friends, everyone is panicked. The crowd is frantic. The home team is down by one with seconds running out. They need a basket. They need a basket, but they got 94 feet to go in a matter of seconds. It's hopeless. The crowd knows it. Some have already started to file out. Some just have their heads buried in their hands. It's over. Some of the players walk incessantly, pace incessantly in front of their bench with their heads draped in a towel. It's over. But then something happens. Something happens. There is one who stands in the middle of the chaos. One who stands in the middle of mayhem, one who seems to stand above it, one who seems to transcend it, with only moments left until the ref calls the teams back out into the court for the final play. The coach turns to face the disheveled and disheartened team. She holds her hands out, her palms slightly downcast, this nuanced movement, and she says these words that bring order out of the chaos. She says, "It's okay. It's okay. Settle down. We're going to be all right." And with those words, everything changes. I've seen that scene play out time and time again in my life as I played sports early in my life, as I've seen game after game played. There's always a time when things are falling apart and the coach stands up and goes, "It's okay. We're going to be all right. We got this. We got this." Is that image, it came to me as I'm reading the words of Luke 9. He, meaning Jesus, set his face to go to Jerusalem. And when I read those words, I see it. Settle down. We got this. You know, there's something about facing something, something about turning towards something or someone or some idea or some future that allows you to focus more intently on that object. If you don't face something, you don't tend to engage it, right? No. Just settle down. Take a deep breath. We got this. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. If you read Luke carefully, you remember there are four Gospels? Y'all know that? Good. The other services didn't know that. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay, good. Anyway, if you read Luke carefully and you watch for geographical markers, you will notice that these words, "he set his face to go to Jerusalem," mark a turning point in Jesus' ministry, both figuratively and literally. There's no turning back. The kingdom of God is calling, and they're off. They're moving. They've got purpose. They have intentionality. The gospel writer we call Luke had a great vision that allowed him to peer deeply into the story that he was telling. He's writing at least a half a century after the events he describes, 50 years after the life and ministry of Jesus. And Luke's keen perception from this perspective allowed him to see a thread that wound through the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of the early church. And he allows the reader to see this as he tells his story. Think about this. Jesus, following his baptism in the Jordan, in Judea, down near the Dead Sea, Jericho, it's in the south of the country. After that, he goes up north. He returns home to Nazareth. Very good. Jesus of Nazareth. Good. He returns home. He goes to the synagogue. It's the beginning of his ministry. He goes, and we read this a few weeks ago. They hand him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he reads these words: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he says, "Today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing." Today. And then as soon as he said that, he took off. He took off. He's ready to go. He knows where he's heading. He heads over to Capernaum, which is another town in Galilee. Then he heads south and he passes through Samaria to Judea and ultimately to the city of Jerusalem. We got this. We got this. Settle down. It's interesting to note that at the end of Matthew's gospel, the risen Christ says to the disciples, "Do not be afraid. Go. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." Go. Just go. But not in Luke. In Luke's gospel, following the resurrection, the disciples are told not to return to Galilee, but to wait. To wait for further guidance. We read, "Jesus said to them, 'So stay here in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high.' Then he led them out as far as Bethany," which is a suburb, "and lifting up his hands, he blessed them." There are writings like 1 and 2 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians in our New Testament. But there's another work, two volumes by the same author. What are they? Luke and, thank you, Acts. Luke and Acts. Luke writes both, the person we call Luke writes both of these writings. The first writing, the gospel, is about the life and ministry, death, resurrection of Jesus. The second book, Acts, is the history of the early church from Luke's perspective. And so when we turn to Acts, we see that following that first Easter Sunday, the folks who were followers of Jesus begin to coalesce into a community of believers. And it was this community who found purpose and vision on the day of Pentecost. Now that's recorded in Acts. You remember, it was fifth Sunday of Pentecost, after Pentecost. So 5 weeks ago, we read the story. Anyway, as Luke recounts it, it was this Pentecost experience of God's presence that empowered the fledgling community to move out then with purpose, with direction. And they went from this back edge of the Roman Empire all the way to the very center of the world at that time, Rome. So the book of Acts closes at Rome. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. Settle down. We got purpose. We're going. Friends, as I read this and I know this story, I'm left asking, what are we going to do with that? We got to do something with it. What do we do with this story? Because I believe that in many ways, the entire gospel passage this morning is about following. It's about picking up where Jesus left off. He goes to Jerusalem and then leaves it to us. It's a glimpse, I think, into a mirror for us as disciples. At first, disciples get sidetracked on this journey to Jerusalem. You know, you remember this kind of bravado. "It will rain down fire and get them. We're agents of the divine wrath." He says, "No, stay focused. Stay focused. Let's go, boys." Then he runs into someone, says, "Follow me." "Oh, I will, but let me go do this first." Another, "Well, yeah, I'll follow you, but let me go do this first." Stay focused, stay focused. Friends, this passage is about discipleship. It's about staying focused. It's a bit troubling, and it's always been a bit troubling to folks, because in this passage, throughout the gospel narrative, people have good reasons not to follow. They're great reasons. First, let me take care of these big things in my life. Then I'll follow. Then everything will be fine. I'm with you. The problem is, they're good excuses, but they're not good enough. That's hard to process. Do you remember, I don't know how long ago it was, we talked about brand loyalty. I read an article and I shared some of the information with you. Well, it was an article by a guy named Ron Sellers, and he was talking about churches and brand loyalty and all that sort of stuff. And he starts that article and he says, the good news is 67% of people are loyal to your church. 67, they thought that's pretty good. But then the other shoe drops. He says 70% are loyal to their soft drink brand. Wow. 67, that's not bad. We lose out to Diet Coke every time. Every time. And he goes on, he gives a bunch of these numbers, and it can be a little discouraging at times. And he ends it with this comment. He says, if your congregation represents a typical church, more of the people in your pews are totally, totally loyal to a brand of toothpaste than to your denomination. 1/3 of people joining you for worship on Sunday morning have no specific loyalty at all to you. And 84% would be willing to consider switching denominations. Wow. What these numbers tell me, and the results of other surveys tell me, that for most people, when you get right down to it, it's more about meaning than it is about creed. This confirms what our good friend Lovett Weems shared with us and has been sharing with us across the years. He was here with us probably, I don't know, 10 years ago. He's written a lot of books. He's up at the Lewis Center for Church Leadership and talks about church trends and dynamics and things. He said that it used to be, up until a couple decades ago, that you believed something about God, about Jesus, whatever it was, and then you went and you found a community that agreed with you, and you joined that community. He said, that's not true anymore. He said, what we do now, we find a community in which we feel connected to God, in which we feel connected and grounded and safe, and then together with those folks, you kind of work into your beliefs. What does this mean? Now, it was an interesting observation. He said, you used to believe and then you belonged. Now you belong and then you believe. That's interesting. That's a new way of thinking. And it means the church is going to have to start thinking in new ways. And really, I mean, maybe thinking in old ways, really. Maybe thinking back to a time before Methodism, before denominationalism. Maybe before we begin to break into a fragmented mess. We need to think back to the day when the vision was gathered up in these few words. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. We got this. We've got purpose. We have direction. What would happen? What do you think would happen if individually and collectively we caught a common vision? We are the body of Christ. That's what we say, right? What if we begin to shift that mission statement out of our heads and into our hearts? What if we shifted from believing that to belonging to that? I tell you what would happen. We would be transformed. And friends, in light of what happened last week in Orlando, in light of what happens over and over and over again across this country and across this world, as hate and bigotry lead to acts of unchecked brutality, it's pretty obvious that we need to be transformed, because this world can be a pretty dark place. We saw it again. And we are called to be agents of light in the darkness. Several years ago, an article was published in the News Observer, one of those special interest articles, about a young man named Gerald Ball. He attended Hayes Barton United Methodist, and I worked at Hayes Barton about 30 years ago when I was in school. And Gerald was a member of what's called the Starnes Sunday School class. It was an adult Sunday School class for adults with developmental disabilities. And I hope Gerald's still a member there. He was up to a few years ago. Anyway, in this article, and this article was a tribute to Gerald's ministry at Hayes Barton. And as part of that tribute, they published what has been called by Hayes Barton and others Gerald's Rules. And by that, they meant Gerald's Rules for the worshiping community. And so what I want to do, just I want to read these rules. And I want you to think about what that says about us, how we fit into this, and what it says about church and doing church and being focused. He says, get there early. Okay, I won't say any more about that. Sit with different people each Sunday. Say hello to everyone, even if they walk in late. Hug everyone. If you are happy to see someone, tell them. Sing loudly. Hold hands. Trust the congregation with your prayer concerns. And don't be ashamed when you don't know the words to a song. Wow. Thank the people around you for sharing the service with you. And finally, and most importantly, he says, stay late. Wow. Friends, we all know that the church calendar begins in Advent. You know, we'll get ready for Christmas. But we also know from experience that the summers appear to transition in church. I mean, look, we're going places. We get a chance during the summer to think about our plans, to think about our vision. And I think our gospel lesson this morning is a call to do that. It's a call to set our face, our focus, our attention on becoming a community which is ritual is not just hollow practice. Language is not archaic. And life is transformative for all. A community in which the body of Christ is alive and well. A community that pays attention and lives into Gerald's rules for doing church. We are the body of Christ. And what that means to me is this. It's okay. It's okay. Stay focused. Stay focused. We got this. Thanks be to God. Amen.